Father, we lift you up this morning and we just sing that out to you. We just continue just to pray that in our lives, that it is your breath in our lungs, and we just sing out to you just glory and honor and praise forever and ever. And so, Father, as we just dive into your word again, would you just continue to allow us just to fall deeper in love with you again, just to continue to develop this atmosphere, to develop this idea of what it means to be a follower of Christ, of what it means to have true freedom in your name, to understand who it is that we are and what it is that we're doing and the reason why we're doing it. That's just to proclaim your greatness and your goodness to everyone around us. That again, the people we encounter, that they would see something different within us and they would recognize that that difference is you. And so as we continue through our service, would you make that known to us? As we continue through our lives, would you make that known to us? And Father, as we pray for your son's return, as we anticipate and are anxiously just waiting for that, would you continue just to make us more like him? Continue just to bring us to a place where we can continue to develop ourselves into Christ-like behavior. And so, Father, again, I just pray over this time again, would you just let your word resonate with us? Would you continue just to allow it to grow within us? And would you continue to invoke change within us? Change that brings us to know who it is that you are. Change that brings us to better understanding of who you are. And just, again, change that makes us more and more a reflection of your son. And so we pray these things, we ask these things, all in your son's most precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Good morning. It is good to be here with y'all and great to see everyone here. What I want to do is go over just a little bit. It's a little early for Christmas, but in thinking and prepping over this message, one thing came to mind for me. Last Christmas, Brittany and I decided we usually do it at one of our uncle's houses or at Brittany's parents' house. And if you don't know, Brittany's side of the family is just big. I mean, like, I think her dad's side is like one of, I think like 8 or 9 or something like that, and they all just live in Houston. And so when we do a Christmas gathering, it's not just like, oh, you know, it's a simple thing. No, it's like it's a feast. It's an extravaganza. You've got kids running around. You've got parents just hanging all about. And so we decided this last Christmas that, you know what, would be a good idea to kind of help entertain the kids, something that'd be kind of fun and just maybe even just give them not just something to do, but something they could take home or something they could take some pride in or whatever it may be. But we decided, you know, let's try doing like cookie decorating. That seems like a nice, fun Christmas activity, right? And so we started going through this process and I started researching, okay, like, what do you need to do? You know, I figured, okay, it'll be easy. We'll just get cookies, we can bake them, and then we'll just bring them and they'll just decorate them, right? And that was like 1, 2, 3, quick and easy. And then I started, like, researching, okay, well, like, how do you do a cookie? Like, what kind of decoration should I get? What kind of thing should I look into? And so, of course, the first thing I did was, like, I went on Amazon and I found, you know, cookie cutters because, you know, you want the actual shapes. You don't want to give kids just, like, a slate of cookie dough or just, like, a giant brick of just sugar cookie and be like, go, you know? Like, you want to, or you can't just give them, like, a square and be like, cut it out for yourself, you know? So, like, we went through the process and we rolled out the dough and we made cookies out of all of them. We had, you know, Christmas trees, candy canes, snowflakes, and things like that. And that was kind of the easy part. And I was like, okay, cool, you know, we're moving along. And then I went to icing, and I was like, okay, how do we start to give them color and give these cookies, like, life, essentially, right? And that's when things kind of got tricky, or at least got difficult for us. And I didn't realize how hard cookie decorating can get. So at first, I was just thinking, like, okay, well, first, we just need, like, multiple colors. So I was like, okay, how much does it cost for icing? And I was like, it costs this much for that small of a tube? And I was like, nah, that's crazy. I was like, okay, we can research and we can figure out, like, how can we make icing ourselves, right? It's just got to be, like, sugar and water, and that's basically it. So I started researching, how do you make frosting? And then I came and found out that there's actually multiple types of frosting that you want to start doing when you decorate cookies. There's tracing frosting, which you go around the cookie, and then there's flood frosting, where you fill in the rest of it, you know, because you don't want to have, like, a thick frosting where you have to layer. It's kind of like, imagine doing color pencils versus crayons. Right? If you're doing color pencils, it's very fine work. You get fine, nice lines. But crayons, you just, like, go to town on those things, you know? So that's the same idea. So I was like, oh my gosh, like, there's so many different types. So we have to not only make different colors, but have to make different types in piping type frosting and tracing, and then you got to make flood type frosting. And I was like, man, this is getting complicated. And then I found out that, like, if you really want your colors to pop, if you want your cookies to look really nice, you should actually put, like, a layer of white on top of it. And then when they decorate on top of it, then you see the colors, like, really stand out. And I was just like, man, so not only do we have to, like, bake the cookies ahead of time, then we're going to make flood frosting and cover them in white the day before so that they can dry, so that these kids can decorate on top of it. And if you want multiple layers, then you got to let those dry. And it's just, like, this simple endeavor that I thought would just be like, hey, let's buy cookies, buy frosting, and just let them go, turned into, like, this huge project that I was nowhere near ready to really take on in the time that we really had. And we was like, I am pouring way too much of my life into cookies right now. You know, this is way more than anybody should be learning about cookies. And I find that that's something that happens to us when we look into any type of hobby. You know, we think, okay, hey, this seems like a good idea. This seems like something fun and relaxing, and I think I'd like to pick this up. And as you dive into it, you start researching and finding out more and more about this said hobby. And suddenly, this thing that you thought you would just do on weekends, you're spending time in the week researching. You're spending time at work when you should be working, trying to find out more of how to do the hobby that you want to do. You find yourself just diving into website after website, YouTube after YouTube, and again, hours of your life are just gone researching and diving into the rabbit trail of whatever it may be that you're learning about. And what became something was so simple becomes something so complex and so convoluted and just so deep that you didn't even realize it. And the reason I start there and the reason I begin off with this is because I think that something in our Christian walks that we often think is just so simple and so easy, but in reality is just really difficult to fully comprehend, is something called forgiveness. That we think that when somebody does something wrong to us, it's easy just to say, I'm just going to forgive them. And then the more and more time that you spend just thinking of what that person did or how you go through this process, you just kind of get reminded of the anger that first started and why you feel like you have to forgive them, or you think that you forgave them. And then a year down the line, you see this person again or something happens similar and you're like, I'm still mad at that person for the thing that they did a year ago, that they did 2 years ago, that they did last week, whatever it may be. This process of forgiveness that we think is so simple turns out just to be much more complex than what we really think it's supposed to be. And forgiveness is just such a key thing to discover as Christians, because so often we find ourselves in this position. Because so often we as Christians claim something different than the rest of the world thinks things should be. And so often they tend to get mad at us. They tend to lash out at us. They tend to say things that aren't always the nicest way to say things. And our response to them should be Christ-like behavior. But it's hard to always do that. It's hard to always maintain that. And it's hard to always forgive them the way that we're supposed to. And so what I want to do is I want to dive into two verses that Paul gives us here in Ephesians and really dive and understand what it means to truly forgive someone. So let me read through them real quick here, and then I'll dive into kind of the background of where this comes from and a little bit of what he means here. So this is verse 31 and 32 in chapter 4, and it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So in verse 31 here, let me back up. Let me kind of give you some of the information as to where we are. So again, Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. He writes this to the church in Ephesus. And what he's doing here is he has two main reasons that he's writing this letter. He's writing it so that this church would be unified and this church would reconcile with one another. That there is infighting, that there is issues that people of a church, people who are supposed to be saints, people who are supposed to be saved, are fighting amongst each other and arguing and having just all these wrong things, these six things that he has listed here. They're having all these things demonstrated in their lives, and he's telling them this should not be the case. And what he does here in the first three chapters is he goes over and he reviews that this is what it means to be Christ. This is what Christ did for us, through us, and between us. This is the life that we're supposed to have in Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he lays out, this is how we do it. This is what we're supposed to do to have the demonstrations of the grace that God gave to us. Again, this is where you hear in chapter 2, that it's for by grace that you've been saved. Nothing that you've did, nothing that you could have earned, but only by grace through the works of Christ that you've been saved. And because of this grace, because of where you've come from, you should act a certain way. And so this is what we dive into here at chapter 4, seeing how do we apply the grace that God has given to us? How do we apply some of the grace that's been given to us? And so the first thing he goes over again is he goes over these six areas that he sees these Ephesians doing, and six areas that we often find ourselves doing. And I want to understand what these means and how we can better turn away from them. And we'll see that here in verse 32. So the first thing here is just to understand what are these six characteristics that we as Christians should not have. So the first one that he goes over here is bitterness. And bitterness as an adjective means to be sharp like an arrow or pungent to the taste. It's disagreeable or it's venomous. And when I hear the word bitter, the first thing, or actually before I even do that, let me qualify and make sure. Anybody here a fan of bitter melon? Just by a show of hand. Anybody like bitter melon? Okay, well, maybe Tama is the only one. So she may not quite get this the way that we all do. But nonetheless, again, even the way Gerald's reacting shows us just how all of us kind of get along with this. Or again, hopefully Tama can even still just get how the rest of us feel in the sense as most of us don't like bitter melon. But I, for one, have never been a fan of it. And I remember when I was younger, my parents were like, oh, it's delicious. Like, you'll learn to love it. And I was like, nope, I never learned. I just never figured it out. It was never something that I could get along with. They'd prepare it in four or five different types of ways. And I was just like, nope, it's not for me. Just not the dish that I care for. It's just that flavor, that pungentness. Again, this taste, again, as it says in the way it's defined, it's just disagreeable to the way that my palate interprets things. And so whenever I think of bitterness, that's kind of the idea. So you find out whatever food it is that you don't like. You find out whatever flavor it is that you don't care for. And that's kind of the idea that Paul means behind this bitterness. That as Christians, that when we go through our day-to-day lives, that we should not have this effect of bitterness. That when you taste it, you're just like, oh, I don't want this. I don't want to eat this. It ruins the taste of whatever is in my mouth. Whatever other ingredients you've combined with this item, I don't care for it. And that should not be what we as Christians are. That when we interact with people, they should not be like, oh, I don't like this person. I don't like the feel of this person. I don't like the way that this person rubs me. That this bitterness that I feel towards this person, this flavor that I get off of this person is not something that I desire. And that's the first thing that Paul points us to, is that we should not be bitter. We should not cause these feelings amongst one another. The second one that he kind of dives into here, I went back a little bit. The second one he dives into here is wrath. And the Greek term here is thymos. And the meaning behind it is more of like hot, fierce, or passionate are some of the terms that are kind of associated with it. So another way of thinking of this wrath is thinking like rage or just like immense hatred towards somebody even. And with wrath and rage, these items are often not connotated positively, right? You don't think like, wow, look at that guy. His forehead veins are so huge and it's just so attractive, right? That is not the idea that comes across. You don't think rageful people are attractive. That's just not the connotation that kind of derives from that. Rage is when you lose control over yourself. It's when you see these videos of road rage people. If you look at them and you watch them, again, you don't think like, that's how a normal human being should react in that situation, right? You see these people breaking off mirrors of other people. You see them ripping off windshield wipers or hitting side windshield wiper or hitting windshields altogether. And you're just like, that's not the normal way that people should react in any situation, let alone just in traffic, right? And that's, again, the atmosphere and the attitude that Paul is saying that we as Christians should not have, that people should not look at us and say, that's not normal. That's not the way that a person should react. The third one that he brings us to is anger. And when we hear anger, at first you're reading this and you're like, that sounds really similar to wrath, right? What is the difference between anger and wrath? And anger here is more of a feeling of displeasure, whereas wrath is more vengeful. It's more, again, just uncontrolled. Whereas anger is just, I know why I'm angry, I know what the process is, and I'm anger at a specific individual event or an individual person. There's more logic to this anger, and it's more persistent in life. And even in this same chapter, a few verses beforehand, Paul demonstrates to us and he tells us that there are times where you can be righteously angry. There are times where you can be angry and it can be right. The most common example is, again, when Jesus enters the temple and he overturns the tables of people selling things and turning the house of worship into a house of den, a house of thieves. I forget the terminology off the top of my head, but he's going off of this idea that, again, you should not turn my Father's house into a marketplace, into a place where sins are committed. This is a place of worship. And he is angry righteously with these people. So again, you can be angry in a righteous way, but it should not be the controlling and the developing behavior that controls and drives your life. It should not be persistent. It should not be toxic. And so while anger cannot always be avoided in our lives, we should strive to limit the exposure of how our lives are expressed through it, of how we continue to express Christ through it. We should not be expressing our love in anger like, hey, you should love Christ because you should love Christ. That's not how we share the gospel with people. It's not forcing people into the gospel. It's loving them into the gospel. It's not anger that brings people to recognize who the Savior is. It's love. And so the next one that Paul brings us to is clamor. And the Greek word here is kragou, if I've said that right. And again, my pronunciation isn't always best. But the impression that it gives off here is this commotion, this uproar, this obnoxious noise is what they're saying. And then again, that we as believers aren't to be this troublemaking type of people. I think the best way that we can kind of illustrate this and identify with this is these are those people where you're like, that person's an instigator. Or maybe another way in our more society and social media kind of way is like, that person's a troll. You know, like that's that guy that you're like, you know what? Whenever they say something, you always take that with a grain of salt. Now, I had a friend, I shouldn't say had, he's still my friend, but he does things on Facebook that are quite questionable. And again, it's been a while, I only have Facebook and I'm friends with like the 6 or 7 of us that are here. And if you find me on there, you can just keep adding me there. I don't really spend a whole lot of time on Facebook. But beforehand, back when I was in high school, college, and so forth, I was. And I would check his Facebook mainly because I was like, dude, you shouldn't be saying the things that you're saying. Like, you're saying these things, and it's causing people to fight in your, like, your stream and in your chat and whatnot. And I was like, why are you doing this? And he was like, I like to see people argue, and I like to argue with them. I'm like, dude, that's not the way you go about it. You know, that's not how you go about spreading the love of Christ. And he was arguing things Christianly. He was talking about theological things, but he would just make statements, and you're just like, that's not how you do it. You know, that's not the way that you want to go about spreading the love of Christ. And that's what I imagine this clamor to be here. You should not be the type of person where people are like, I can't trust the things that you say. I can't trust the sounds that you make, that they are obnoxious, that they are troublesome, that they are trollful, that they are instigating, that they should not see your words as something that brings forth anger again amongst people. The fifth one that he goes over here is slander. And the idea behind slander is just spreading false beliefs, spreading evil things about people. And again, we went over this in the book of James. And again, slander isn't just spreading lies, that you can tell truthful things in a negative way and still equal into slander. So again, the words that you speak and the things that you do as a Christian should not be things that bring forth negative thoughts and negative actions from people, but they should be things that encourage and build up believers and build up people into who it is that Christ wants us to be. And the last one here, as I need to finish up here in a few minutes, is malice. The Greek here word is kakai. And this is actions with the intent to do evil. So it's not just acting a certain way and just responding in certain things. But this is actions with the intentful idea of harming others or doing wrong things to other people. And I know this is always kind of a joke. I think the Simpsons did it for a while, but they're like when they were in NASCAR and there were people just watching the cars go around and they would be just waiting for the cars to get into an accident because like, oh, that's when the exciting things happened. And I remember they made a joke where like this car hit a bump and it just went all the way up in the air and started doing 360 and everyone was like, oh, and everybody got super excited. And then somehow like it did all these flips and just spanned and just kept going off. And everybody was like, oh. You know, like that's the idea of what malice is that you're anticipating bad things for people to happen to them, for bad things to happen to people. That's the type of behavior that we as Christians, again, are not supposed to be called to have. That we are not excited because of evil things happening to other people. Regardless of who they are and how they treated you, we should not be planning or anticipating evil actions on those around us. And so what does Paul tell us to do here? In 32, he gives us 3 commands that we're to follow. The first one is that we're to be kind to one another. And in this kindness, again, I think of it as encouraging one another. Again, building each other up. And we were at camp yesterday. We had this time of what we would usually call like rec time or things like that. Where we were just playing games. And I couldn't help but just be encouraged by the way that Brittany was doing things. Because in our team, I noticed like there were a lot of competitiveness. And again, that's, you know, not always a bad thing. It's fun to be competitive as a team. But sometimes it just felt like ooh, like this is like almost overly competitive, or like I got like the vibe of like I just don't like how they were kind of doing things. And I was like, it kind of made me want to disconnect. But then I just watched Brittany, and she was just encouraging not only just our team, but even sometimes people on the other team, just saying like, hey, good job, like you did really well over there. And I was like, wow, that's such an opposite idea of what it means to be competitive, but what it means to be Christ, of what it means to encourage people, even those who are, in a sense, against you. Even though this is our Christian camp, this is our goal, is to be unified, is to be together, she was encouraging those against us. And that's what I imagine being kind to one another is just encouraging those around you, regardless of where they fall. The second command that he gives us here is that we're supposed to be tender-hearted, that we're supposed to be compassionate towards one another. The main idea that I think you can bring out of this is the Good Samaritan, that you see this person who is walking down the road and going on to business like he's normally doing. So again, imagine you're driving down 59, 45, 288, whatever it is that you take, and you just see a person just knocked out, unconscious on the floor. And all these other people are just driving by, and this person just decides that they're going to stop. And not only are they going to stop, but they're going to take this person into their car, that they're going to drive them to the hospital, that they're going to pay for the hospital bills and tell the hospital, well, anything else that this person needs, I will come back and pay for, but I'm going to go about the rest of my day, and I'm going to take care of what I need to, but I will come back and take care of this person. That's the story of the Good Samaritan in our day and age today. And that's the kind of compassion, the tenderheartedness that Paul calls us to. That we are to care for those regardless of who they are, regardless of what they are, regardless of where they've come from or their backgrounds. We're to take care of people regardless of what we've come from, our position, our reputation, that we do these things because we are to show compassion, tenderheartedness to those around us. And then the final command that Paul gives us here is that we are to forgive one another. That again, forgiveness is really a unique characteristic of our Christian faith. And probably the best example we have of this is in Matthew 18, where you have this story of the unforgiving servant. And I'm going to summarize it here really fast, because again, I'm running out of time here. But you have this person who owes, let's just say, like $1 million to the king. And the king comes over and he's like, hey, you have to pay up now. The time for you to pay is right now. And the servant's like, I don't have the money. Would you give me more time? And the king is like, you know what? That's fine. Actually, you know what? That's more than fine. You don't owe me any money. I'm forgiving your entire debt. You owe me nothing now. And the servant goes out and he finds another servant, I guess maybe a servant of his, and this servant owes him $100. And he's like, hey, you need to pay me my $100. You owe me that money right now. And that same servant says, hey, I don't have it. Would you give me time and I'll pay you back? I promise that I will. And the first servant, he says to him, no, and he throws him in jail. And the master hears of this, the king hears of this, and he calls the servant, the first servant back, and he says, how could you not forgive the servant that you had who owed you $100 when you in fact owed me $1 million and I forgave you? This is the lesson that we hear from Christ, because as many days as we've been here on earth, and as many days that we have left, however many we have left counting, we commit sins every single day against God. We commit things, whether little things or big things, wrong against the Savior who came to us and gave his life up for us. And every single day, the price of those sins is death. And not just dying here on this earth, but death in eternal sense. Death in hell, away from who it is that God is and away from all the things that God has promised us. That we are to live a life where we forgive those around us because Christ forgave us for things that we can't even begin to comprehend. That each and every day that we go through our days, that whether on accident or intentional, again, this penalty for sin is death. That we are to live a life that, again, as he calls us to in verse 31, that is to be free from bitterness, from wrath, from anger, from clamor, from slander, and from malice. And that, again, that we encourage a way that we are kind to one another, that we are tender-hearted to one another, and in all things that we continue to forgive one another. Because again, as many sins that we've committed, all of those are washed in the blood of Christ, as we say. All of those things are washed when you accept Christ as your Savior. And no matter what sin you've committed, Christ has forgiven you. So what sin has somebody committed to you that you cannot forgive? What sin that's been committed to you is so great that there's no way that you could accept forgiveness from them, that there's no way you could bestow forgiveness to them? That is what Christ has called us to. And so how do we forgive? How do we forgive in a way that's everlasting? Again, we talked about this in Sunday school, and I think this is important to go over again. So some of you may have heard this before, but I think it's important to recognize that forgiveness is a three-stage process. That we are called to forgive everyone, yes. That forgiveness is the first step. It's just taking the actions that have been given to you and accepting them and giving grace to that person. It's saying that I forgive them for the actions that they've given to me. But the next step is reconciliation. That person, when they come and say, hey, would you forgive me? I'm sorry for the things that I've done. That you accept their forgiveness, that you accept their apology, rather, and you continue to bestow reconciliation between them. And that the last step that kind of goes through here is that you build trust. That as you've understood that you've forgiven them and that they've attempted to reconcile with you, that you continue to see how things go. You don't just immediately begin trusting everything that happens, but that they have to earn their trust back with you and that you have to earn your trust with them. That forgiveness is not an instantaneous thing, but it's something that works each and every day through our lives. That it's something that we have to work on and something that we have to drive towards and something that we earn with the people that we interact with. And so again, as we forgive people, as they forgive us, and as we continue to look towards Christ-like behavior, would you work through that? Again, this is an everyday process. This is not just a 1 hour a day kind of a thing, but this is in every hour of every minute of every day that we work through of forgiving others, reconciling with those around us, and continuing to build trust with those around us so that we can continue to exemplify the Christ-like behavior that we have. The Christ-like behavior that when others see us and wonder, wow, how could you have done the things that you've done? How could you have taken the things that that person did to you and just let it go so easily? You recognize that that is Christ, and they can see that within you, that they see a reflection of the Son within you. So as we strive through this and as we dive further into this idea of forgiveness and as we continue to look through this in our days, again, would you pray through that? Would you continue to look and ask God for wisdom? Would you continue to look and ask God how you can develop these things and how you can better exemplify His sons in the actions that you take, in your day-to-day activities and in the thoughts that you have and ultimately in the way that you reflect Christ with everyone that you interact with? Whether at school, whether at work, at the grocery store, or at home, would you continue to show people who it is that Christ has changed you to be? Let's pray. So Father, again, we just thank you for your word here. We thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you that you continue to forgive us, even though we have continued to sin each and every day, each and every hour. We continue to do things against your word and against who it is that you've called us to be. We know that you continue to forgive us. So would you encourage that within us, that we would forgive those around us, that we would be able to reconcile with those who we've done wrong to? And would you continue to build trust within us? Trust that goes beyond just the simple things of life, but trust that can ultimately lead towards unification and reconciliation. And again, trust that builds into Christ-like behavior, not just between ourselves, but ultimately between those who don't know you, that we can lead them to know who it is you are because they see a reflection of your Son in us. So Father, again, we just pray that you would forgive the actions that we do and that you would lead us into forgiveness of the actions brought upon us. And that ultimately, again, that we continue to be a reflection of your Son and that we continue to be a reflection of love in the things that we do. So we pray these things and we do these all in Jesus' name. Amen.